Well, good morning, everybody. Good to be with you all and worshiping God. We have been studying the past few weeks on Sunday mornings cases of conversion in the book of Acts. And we've noted along the way how God has desired that at least three aspects of man be changed. And conversion, that's ultimately what that means, to be turned. To be turned. And he wants the heart and mind to be turned to Him, to love Him with all of our strength, all of our mind, all of our heart. And also the actions of life be turned to Him. We cease and desist from our sin to the very best of our ability and start living for Him and growing in our service. And so as you study various certain teachings of Jesus and the parables, you see the aspect of continual and constant growth for as long as we shall live in service of the Lord. We shouldn't grow stagnant or even go in reverse. That is not what conversion would have us to do. But then also our state and relationship is changed towards our God. And that takes place at the moment and act of baptism, scriptural baptism for the forgiveness of our sins, where our status essentially changes, where we become wed to Christ or betrothed to Christ, chaste and pure. Our sins are washed away in the blood of the Lamb. Now, sometimes you and I will meet individuals and we learn about their background and various churches that they may attend or denominations that are part of. And when you look at their heart and mind and actions of life, you see it's very much in alignment with the Word of God. They have very moral code by which they live by and seek to follow the Bible in that regards. And it's the last aspect that hasn't taken place in conversion. They haven't been scripturally converted to the Lord in baptism. And I don't know about you, but sometimes it's difficult for me to talk with them, and just because I realize that that last step sometimes is a very hard step for them to make. And it would require them to make changes in their life, ultimately in where they would attend and be joined to the Lord's church. What's interesting, too, is that sometimes you find individuals in the Lord's church that have had that last step of conversion, a change in relationship and status, but their heart and mind, their actions of life, are not.
Amen.
That some of those that I mentioned just a moment ago in denominations have better lives that they live, more holy and devout, and some of those that are members of the Lord's church that have actually had their status and relationship changed to God.
Amen.
Shouldn't be that way. God desires all three of these aspects to be wholly devoted and given unto Him. What we're going to see in this study this morning, which I've entitled Good Religious People Need Conversion Too, in the conversion of Cornelius, we'll see that this is the case. Indeed, his heart and mind is turned towards God, and his actions of life certainly make that evident. But he hadn't had a change in his status or relationship to God in baptism. And that's about to change. But it's going to be met with difficulty along the way, because this is also going to require even Peter to change. That he's going to have to grow in his learning and his understanding of God's will and the gospel reaching all men. Now, they have made steps in the right direction. In Acts chapter 8, we read of Samaritans that are converted. They were referred to as kind of half Jewish, half Gentile. And that was a step in the right direction when many Samaritans were converted. Even a former sorcerer was converted. But yet, the church hadn't come to know one that was completely a Gentile to become a Christian. And this was going to change in the conversion of Cornelius. Now, Jesus had foretold Peter that unto him would be given the keys to the kingdom. And we know keys unlock things. In Acts chapter 2, he certainly unlocked the entrance into the kingdom of Christ and God with the Jews. We see now he's going to have to turn that key again for the Gentiles. And he's going to find it a lot harder to turn the key this time around, because Peter's life had been ingrained in Jewish nationalism since a youth. But now he's learning and growing in Christ, as we all should. Well, let's talk about the conversion of Cornelius. If you take your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 10, and let's read the first two verses together. Acts 10 verse 1 says, "There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man, and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always." So in these first two verses, we learn a lot about this man Cornelius. Who was Cornelius? Well, first off, the Bible would tell us that he is, in essence, a Gentile. A Gentile. And so it's important that we understand that from the get-go, so that we recognize and come to the story about how all the Jews would have viewed Cornelius. Even Peter, who had formerly been a Jew, though he was still a Jew nationally speaking, he was now a Christian. But understand, friends, that the Jews viewed all Gentiles as unclean people. And this, they had various laws and traditions that touched every fabric of their lives to be a constant reminder of that fact. For example, milk that was drawn from a cow by Gentile hands was not allowed to be consumed by Jews. Bread and oil prepared by a Gentile could be sold to a stranger, but could never be used by a Jew. No Jew could ever eat with a Gentile. If a Gentile was ever invited into a Jewish house, he couldn't be left alone, lest the room be considered defiled and all the food that was in the room as well. If cooking utensils were brought from a Gentile, they had to be first purified by fire and then by water. Even the very dirt from a Gentile country was considered unclean as well. And consequently, then whenever a traveler left a Gentile country and entered the Holy Lands once again, they'd always shake the dust off their feet so they couldn't bring Gentile pollution into Israel. You can see how the Lord used that also with his apostles, when he said anyone that wouldn't hear their words, they were to shake the dust off their feet. In other words, they were to treat them as they treated Gentiles. If a Jewish boy married a Gentile girl, the Jewish family held a funeral instead of a wedding feast. Now, the truth is, Gentiles didn't much like Jews either. They persecuted them, made slaves of them. So a great disunity existed. And it would really take a miracle to bring these two parties together. And we're going to see in Acts chapter 10 that at least three or four of them do that very thing. But what I want us to note is that Jesus, when he came to earth, would begin to plant a very different seed in the hearts of those that followed him. In the book of Luke, in Luke chapter 4, Jesus along the way was planting this seed of change within the hearts of those that would hear him, if they'd be willing to listen and receive the message. And this one occasion where Jesus is teaching in a synagogue that he grew up in, he says in verse 23 of chapter 4, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we've heard you done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.' Then he said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them were cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, they were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. And passing through the midst of them, he went on his way. Now, what made them so angry at that teaching? Because Jesus used two examples of Gentiles that Israelites went to, Elijah and Elisha, that they might help them and assist them. When in contrast, there were many Jews that were in similar circumstances. The difference was their hearts. The Jewish people's hearts were cold, but these Gentile hearts were warm to the truth. So Jesus was planting the seed that God was looking at hearts that were willing to please Him, and He'd go to them. All throughout Jesus' life, He's sowing this particular seed. You'll notice in Luke 5:27, after these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he left all, rose up, and followed him. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And the scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus told a tax collector, "Follow him." And he went into his house and ate with him. Unheard of for Jews to do such a thing. But Jesus is planting the seed that it goes to those that are willing to receive him, regardless of their background. There in Luke chapter 7, there in verse 1, when he concluded all these sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum, and a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. So this centurion, who was a part of the Roman army, a Gentile, he had a servant that was about to die, and he, of course, wants him to be healed. He cared for his servant. The Lord makes his way out, and the centurion says, "No, you don't need to do that. Just give the word, just give the command, and he'll be well. Because I'm a man who commands those under me, and they do what I say." And certainly, this is underneath your authority too. When Jesus heard these things, verse 9, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, "I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." This was a Gentile. These are piercing words. Jesus planting the seed that times of change were coming. And even there in chapter 7 and verse 36 through 50, where Jesus was eating with the Pharisees, and a woman who was a sinner, verse 37, came in, and they knew that she was a sinner. And she knew Jesus was there, and she brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, verse 38, and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisees who invited him saw this, they spoke to within himself, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know what manner of woman this is who's touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus knew exactly his thought. And so he gives, in essence, a parable. You know, if someone had a little bit of debt and it was forgiven, versus someone who had a lot of debt and it was forgiven, who do you think would be happier? And the Pharisee answered correctly, "I guess the one who was forgiven the most." And he says, "This woman who is a sinner, he says, I tell you, her sins are forgiven. Look at how she's treated me." See, Jesus was showing the way he was going towards the less desired, the unclean, And he would seek to save even them, and the apostles, and the disciples. They should have been listening to the seed that Jesus was sowing. Because Cornelius, he was a Gentile. But the Bible also tells us there in Acts chapter 10 that Cornelius was a centurion as well. And so he was a leader in the Roman army. A centurion had a charge over 100 men at least. And he was responsible for their well-being and military usage. And so they would look up to him as we look up to men that lead us even today. To become a centurion was one that meant that you had to lead by example. They would display the greatest courage on the battlefield, and it was why that they were promoted to the rank of centurion. The army wanted individuals that were underneath them to look up and be inspired by their bravery. And so, in a very real sense, they were military heroes. And they were actually paid 5 times more than regular soldiers because the army understood their value. There was one famous centurion that participated in 120 battles. 120 battles. And no less than 8 single duels. And so, oftentimes, a name, a reputation would go on to grow about these individuals that others that were underneath could look up to them and be inspired to fight all the same. But like it is today, as it was in those days, oftentimes soldiers are not devout, God-fearing men. Often their lives are filled with impurity and immorality. In fact, it becomes almost a coping mechanism in how they deal with the atrocities of the battlefield, that they spend their minds and lives in all kinds of debauchery, that they might waste away their pain and emotional hurt. Sometimes their mouths are filled with profanity. But not this centurion. Cornelius was different. The Bible tells us that he was a good, God-fearing, religious man. Look there again in Acts chapter 10. It says there in verse 2, he was a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. So he was a good, God-fearing, religious man. He would give and pray. And if you fast forward to chapter 10, verse 30, you learn he was also one that was given to fasting as well. You might even think about others that serve God today in the Lord's church. They may be given to fearing God, but not their whole household. Cornelius had his whole household that also feared God as well. And so he commanded not only his men, but even his family. Just as Joshua did when he said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Cornelius was of that sort, and he wasn't even a Christian yet. You might have some Christians that pray, but not give generously. Whereas Cornelius gave generously. And then you might have some Christians that are really easy to give and to give generously, but they don't pray. Cornelius prayed to God always, the scripture says. You might have some that pray and some that give, but they don't fear God. But Cornelius, the Bible said, feared God. So he did it all. He did it all. And by the way, by God writing this down in this holy book, telling us that he did it all, means that he also knows what we do as well. He knows if we pray. He knows how we give. He also knows if we fear him as well. And yet, despite all those great things that Cornelius was doing, he still was not saved. So he was a lost, good, God-fearing, religious man. A very good man, but not a saved man. Well, how do we know that? Because in chapter 10, it goes on to say in verse 3, about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? So he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now therefore send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. He wasn't saved because an angel came and told him, You need to send for Simon, and he'll tell you what you must do. Must do for what? To be saved. Now, I'm not just guessing that. I know that because in chapter 11 and verse 14, there Peter recounts the story of Cornelius and adds more of the details. When he says that the angel said, verse 14, Who will tell you words by which you and your household will be saved? So that's what he meant by telling him what you must do to be saved. Wow. So good religious people need saving too. Need conversion too. You know, this ought to be passage number one you take your friends to that say you can lead this good religious life. Hey, I go to church. I believe. And yet they haven't obeyed the gospel plan of salvation. They might cite the various things that they do for their church that they're a part of. And so as a consequence, they have very little fear of God on the day of judgment. I stand right before God, they say. And yet their relationship hasn't been changed before God to become a New Testament Christian. The Bible mentions of good religious people who believed and yet were not saved. Even Jesus himself. In Matthew 7, there in verse 21, Jesus says very plainly here, Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. So not everyone who believes in Jesus is going to go to heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Verse 22, Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So these were religious people. They were believing religious people. But they were not obedient. And so he says, I'll say to them, depart. Over in Luke 6 and verse 46, Jesus over here says, Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? So there would be people he recognized that honored him by name, believed who he was, but didn't do what he said. And notice how he compared them. And there in verse 47, Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I'll show you whom he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rocks. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Now, does that sound like someone that's in a saved condition there? No. So when we call him Lord, Lord, we ought to be doing the things that he says. If not, we're like that house that's about to fall, and will fall, on the day of judgment. It doesn't mean necessarily that they're morally bad. It doesn't mean that they cuss and they swear. They could be someone like Cornelius. But they haven't obeyed the gospel. Could be people with a very good conscience. But I stand before God with a good conscience. You know, Paul did too. In Acts chapter 23, there in verse 1, Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. He had a clean conscience when he's persecuting Christ.
and persecuting his followers. In Acts 24, there in verse 16, "This being so, I myself have always striven to have a conscience without offense towards God and men." And yet, in his good conscience, he was lost. He was not in a right state before God. In the book of Revelation, you learn even there churches with unscriptural practices, while still believing Jesus was Lord. When we read it, does it sound like they stand in a saved condition or lost in their unscriptural practices? In Revelation 2 verse 5, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I'll come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." What about verse 16? "Repent or else I'll come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Again, chapter 3 there in verse 3. "Remember therefore how you have received the word. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I'll come upon you as a thief, and you'll not know the hour I will come upon you." In verse 19, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent." Over and over he said, "Repent or else." What is that? Was this just a hollow threat? Was that a teethless growl? Or did it mean that they stood lost before God? Oh, they might have been converted and had a change of relationship, but their actions of life had what? Gone back to their old way of living, not doing what was right according to God's word. Therefore, they stood lost before God. See, all need conversion, heart, action, and relationship, in order to be saved. And that is what Cornelius needed. He was a good, God-fearing, religious man, but he was a lost, good, God-fearing, religious man. Now, sometimes individuals ask the question, if this is the case, how was his prayer heard before God? Yes, the scriptures do say that our sins separate us from our God. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. There it even tells very plainly, he says, it is the sins that have made it so that his ear cannot hear. And even there in John chapter 9 and verse 31, the blind man even said, "We know that God does not hear sinners." But we also need to remember this principle too, that scripture modifies scripture. And we see when one prays to make sure that they're right in the sight of the Lord, in essence, seeking the truth, then he's going to provide an answer to that. And there in Acts chapter 10, verse 31 and 32, you know exactly that's what he's doing. That's part of Cornelius' prayer. Look there in Acts chapter 10. We've got to fast forward a little bit here. There in verse 31 and 32. When Peter eventually comes to Cornelius, he says, "Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God." Verse 32, "Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here." What's Simon doing there? It was in response to Cornelius' prayer. So somewhere in that prayer, he's saying, "God, search me and try me, and see if there's any sin within me. Let me, God, if I'm not right, show me." Your prayer's been heard. Send therefore men to Joppa. Send for Peter. See that? This is consistent with the teachings of Christ in Scripture. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 7 and 8, "Ask," he says, "and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives, and he who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened." Was the Lord only meaning that for Christians?
Now, obviously, we have the full reception of that blessing, but this ultimately, he is getting at the fact of one searching and seeking for truth to be right before God. Ask and it'll be given. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it will be opened unto you. In John chapter 7 and verse 17. John chapter 7, verse 17. Jesus here says, if anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine. So when one's heart's in the right place and desires to make sure that they're right before God, Jesus says the answers will be provided one way or the other. Providentially, they'll get the message, they'll get the note. And then they can make the choice. Remember our scripture reading this morning? Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29 there, as the Lord desired to return Israel back to the promised land after their captivity, I made the mention that we understand that in our captivity of our sin, God also seeks to deliver us from it. But notice the heart he wanted them to have. Jeremiah 29:12. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you'll seek me and find me when you search for me with your whole heart. So it's not until then. It's not before then or without then. But if one's heart is tuned to God and searching and seeking after Him and praying, He's going to listen to that. He's going to hear that. Friends, in the darkest corner of the world, God sees and reads the heart of every single individual. Don't believe for one second that God doesn't know what is going on in the mind of every man. And if a man is truly living up to the light that he has been given, God will give him more information. In Matthew 13, verse 12, there the disciples even asked Jesus, why do you speak in parables? These kind of coded messages, it seems like. Why would you do this? And there Jesus said in Matthew 13, verse 12, for everyone who has, more will be given. See that? Ones that have a certain possession of His knowledge and they're willing to take it and to grow from that and to keep growing. He says more will be given and they'll have an abundance. But the one that doesn't have, even what he has will be taken away, he says. If they're not searching, if they're not seeking, if they're not trying to know more, that even what little they have will be twisted and turned and taken away. Then he goes on to say there in Matthew chapter 13, blessed are your ears. Why? For they hear. See, God, He hears those that hear Him. And even those that are trying to hear Him. So yes, God does not hear sinners, those with no desire to examine their standing before God. And may even be in an erring church or congregation. And they're content with that. And they're happy with that. No, God's not going to hear their prayers. But those whose hearts are searching, it's a different matter. One more passage. Proverbs chapter 28. Proverbs chapter 28. There in verse 9. Proverbs 28 verse 9. One who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. Now that doesn't sound like Cornelius, does it? No. That wasn't Cornelius. Not at all. And what's interesting to note as well is that though Cornelius was a God-fearing and praying man, praying to God always, he was never saved by any of his prayers. And that's one of the main tenets of the Baptist faith today, is that they teach you pray a certain prayer, a sinner's prayer, and you can be forgiven and you can be saved. Don't you think Cornelius prayed for God to forgive him his sins many times? No doubt about it. And yet, he wasn't saved. But he was searching for salvation. Talking with my brother a few days ago, he's met some incredible individuals along the way, and two of them he met in Texas. One was Tristan Granchero. He said it was one that prayed to God always, and he was raised a Catholic, but then could feel things were off on that and went to Baptist and Lutheran schools and didn't feel right about these things. Even went as far as becoming a Buddhist to try and figure out and searching. Just kept praying and praying. He said one day he was led to the truth and became a New Testament Christian and serves God to this day. Another one was Jose Palmas. He said he was raised a Catholic in Mexico. And he was so devout, he would write out his prayers to God, word for word. In time, he moves from Mexico to Edinburgh, Texas. And there he learns the truth and is converted. And he told Justin that he believes that this was all an answer to his many prayers. Searching and seeking. And this is what's being done to Cornelius. I've got to hurry here. We're not going to get all the way through this morning, but I need to get a little bit further. Let's look next at what was done for Cornelius. What you see is that God prepares the preacher for Cornelius, because even the preacher was called upon to change. They've been 10 years now into the Great Commission, and the day of Pentecost has passed, and no Gentile has been converted to Christianity. But that's about to change. So verse 9 there, it says, "The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened, and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners ascending to him and let down to earth. And in it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' Peter said, 'Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean.' And a voice spoke to him again the second time, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common.' And this was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again." So the narrative turns to Peter now, as Cornelius would send individuals to gather Peter to come to him and to preach to him. And we learn that Peter is on the rooftop about noon, the sixth hour. And he was starving, the Bible tells us. So God sends a vision at the right time. Down comes the pigs in a blanket. But that turns him off. Ugh! Because that's unclean animals. "No, I can't do this, Lord. I've never eaten anything common or unclean." And this takes place not once, not twice, but thrice, three times. See, Gentiles, unclean people, were on his way to him. And he had just seen the unclean animals at that exact moment. And he'll soon be awoken by this visit from unclean people. This is the beauty of the providence of God. To know the exact time that Peter would be hungry, the exact time that the men would arrive, and therefore the exact time of the vision to come. God was wanting Peter to learn by necessary inference, in essence. And that was this, that Peter, if there's no longer any unclean food, then there really is no unclean people anymore, not physically speaking. Because that fleshly law has been done away.
See, the Old Testament law was used to separate Jews from Gentiles. God had done that for a reason. And so there were certain animals that regular people in the world would just eat, no problem. And so God knew one way to keep them separate was to have a separate dietary menu. Look there in Leviticus chapter 20. Leviticus chapter 20. And notice this here in verse 24 and following. Leviticus 20, verse 24. God says, "But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I'll give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, who has separated you from the peoples." Now notice verse 25. "You shall therefore distinguish between clean animals and unclean, between unclean birds and clean. And you shall not make yourself abominable by beast or by bird or by any kind of living thing that creeps on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. And you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine." See, in those days, like much of our days, that a lot of social intercourse would occur at dining, at banquets. It was a primary source of entertainment, these feasts. And at feasts, they could develop relationships. But God gave Jews a very distinct dietary law so they could mix socially with Gentiles. And so this wall that originally was given as a wall to maintain their moral purity in time becomes used as a prejudice against Gentiles. And so it's a very shock to Peter when he sees this vision and God says, "Now, Peter, rise and eat. Eat." Well, that's going to be a tough one to swallow. And Peter's known for rebuking the Lord while he was on earth, and he just kind of picks it right where he left off. "No, Lord! I ain't going to do that." So God had to tell him three times. Three times. Almost very reminiscent of the time when he had denied the Lord three times. God is trying to get through to Peter. "Peter, do you remember Jesus? Do you remember the people that he went to? You remember when you'd wondered about that? You remember when you questioned about that? Peter, I'm the God of all. Jesus is the Savior of all. And the Holy Spirit now sends you to all." So there in Acts chapter 10, verse 17, "While Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there." Now notice verse 19. "While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, 'Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them.'" So it's perfect timing. While he's thinking about it, "Peter, I sent them. Go with them, doubting nothing." Now, he doesn't know they're Gentiles yet, but he's about to find out. Over in Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul expands upon this beautiful, marvelous concept of Jews and Gentiles being united together in one body, where national upbringing no longer means anything anymore. It's all one in Christ. But it took a lot to get there. And it took the abolishment of the old law. And there in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 11, he says, "Therefore remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands." That is by the Jews in essence. Verse 12, "That at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world."
But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Verse 14, for He Himself is our peace, who has made both one, that is Jew and Gentile, one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation. See, there was a wall that God put between the two, and He broke that wall down with the gospel sledgehammer. What was that middle wall? Verse 15, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Remember that Leviticus 20 passage we read? He broke it down. Peter, rise and eat. What God has made cleansed, you shall not call uncommon or common or unclean. Verse 16, that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. That in essence is Peter going to Cornelius, coming to preach the peace that God would want to have with him and with all of mankind. And so with that, back in Acts chapter 10, verse 21, then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, yes, I am whom you seek. For what reason have you come? And they said, Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you. Then he invited them in and lodged them. See, Peter was going to soon learn that God is no respecter of persons, and that all that would come to him on his terms could be forgiven and be saved. And we'll pick that up tonight, the rest of the story. Whosoever can be saved. That is the gospel message. Doesn't matter who you are, where you came from, what country you were raised in, what color of your skin, how much you make or how little you make. Whosoever wills may come. Peter's going to learn that about Cornelius. And Cornelius is going to be thankful that he's going to learn this truth from Peter. I heard the story of a family, a husband and a wife and three children that were on a yacht that was in a harbor. It was caught in the middle of a storm and it capsized. The waters were overwhelming. And he had a moment, just a moment, and he saw his family, and he knew he could only save one. Instinctively, he chose his wife, and the children drowned. He couldn't save everybody. I'm thankful God's not like that. See, God can save anybody and everybody, whosoever wants to be saved from the sea of sin can be saved. He's not limited like you and I are limited. So are you drowning and in need of saving? Then through the gospel message, He calls to you and asks you to reach for Him, for His hand. As Peter cried out, Lord, I'm perishing, the Lord extended His hand and saved him. So He will save you. If you're willing to repent of your sins, confess faith, and be baptized, you can have your sins washed away and be saved. And if God's child, you have also forsaken the actions of life once again that ought to be converted to Christ, or your heart is not in it, then they need to be converted and turned back to the Lord once again and be made right. Confess your trespasses one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And so maybe there are certain actions, transgressions you've made of a public nature. We're here to pray for you that you may be healed. whosoever will may come. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing? To Jesus for the cleansing heart, are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in His graces? Or are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?